Have you lost your joy? Well, maybe when you saw the rain this morning, you lost your joy. I don't know. But, you know, it's something that's very easy for us to do. And one of the reasons that happens is because of our expectations. You know, we get into trouble in relationships, in marriages, because when we get married, we have a certain expectation of what this other person is supposed to do for me. Well, hey, listen, they have expectations of you, of what you're supposed to do of them, for them. And what happens is that when those expectations are not met, then we become disillusioned, we become discouraged, and we get in trouble. We start to make wrong decisions based on the feelings that we're not happy in the relationship. How many times have I heard that sentence? I'm no longer happy in the relationship. And so then they lose hope. Well, the same thing is true of God. A lot of the reasons why people lose their joy spiritually is they have a certain expectation of God, of who He is and what He's supposed to do for them. And we all struggle with this, that we think, well, if I live a certain way, and if I do these things that God has asked me to do, then He's going to do what I want, rather than He's going to do what He wants to do. Why? Because He's the sovereign God. We put God in a box and we say that this is how you're supposed to act. This is how what you're supposed to do for me. And when that doesn't happen, we become discouraged. We lose hope and we lose the joy. All right. Now, last week, as I began this series, we're going to go through the book of Philippians, and we're going to learn how to keep going with passion and joy. The book of Philippians is a book about joy. Paul is affirming this church at Philippi, and he's not only expressing his joy to him, but he's thanking them for the joy that they have created in his life. And so he helps them understand that, and we're going to study how to keep going. And the context of his joy is his ability to endure in the midst of conflict, his ability to write a word of encouragement from a Roman prison because of his faithfulness to Christ, and he hasn't lost the joy. He still has joy. His circumstances don't dictate what's going on inside of him. And we're going to find that's true today as he's writing to this local church. And we need to remember the difference between happiness and joy. D.L. Moody said this: happiness is caused by things that happen around me, and circumstances will mar it. But joy flows right on through trouble. Joy flows on through the dark. Joy flows in the night as well as in the day. Joy flows all through persecution and opposition. It is an unceasing fountain bubbling up in the heart, a secret spring the world can't see and doesn't know anything about. The Lord gives His people perpetual joy when they walk in obedience to Him. That's what Rosalie was trying to describe earlier. Being obedient, God gives the joy. Now, the struggle is that we continue to focus on being happy when God is trying to produce character in your life, the character of joy in your life. And that's what we want to focus on over the next several months: how to keep going with passion and joy. So if you've lost your joy, I want to spend the next few months helping you restore that joy, regain that joy. And today, Paul is affirming the value of the local church. He is really talking about the joy of God's church in the first 11 verses of chapter 1. So if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, and we're going to read, as we did last week, the first 11 verses. If you weren't here last Sunday, I hope you'll watch the sermon or listen to it as I gave some background material about Paul, why the letter was written, the church at Philippi, the context of the city, the setting of where that all took place. And so Paul is writing to this local church, the church at Philippi. Paul says this: Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to you, my God, for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. For God is my witness how I deeply miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and in every kind of discernment, so that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, here I want to help us begin this series by learning the value of the local church and the joy that we can experience being a part of God's family, being a part of God's church. Those, first of all, the joy of serving. Paul begins by saying, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. The word slaves there simply means a servant. Now, when that word was used in that day and time, it could be referred to several things. First, it referred to a person who was born into slavery. All right, so they're a slave. Why? Because they're born into slavery. Now, what Paul's saying is that he was born into the slavery of sin when he was born. Because of his sinful nature, he was born into the slavery of sin. But he was born a second time, and when he was born a second time, he was born in, as a loving slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a different kind of slavery. It's a different kind of relationship. Now I am serving, not Satan, but I'm now serving the Lord. And so I have this loving relationship with him as because of the second birth when he came to know Christ. It refers also to one who is in a relationship to another, which can only change by death. Now that's how it happened most of the time, is that the slave-owner relationship would change only by death. Paul's relation to Satan was broken by his identification with Christ in his death. And now that he identified with Christ in his death and Christ was living in him, he would never die again. Why? Because Christ would never die again. Christ lives, so now he lives. And now he has this eternal relationship with Christ. And the death of Christ ended the slavery that he was in to Satan, you see. And so now the slave relationship he has with Christ will never end. He's a servant of Christ. That never changes. We don't pick and choose and decide whether we're going to do that or not. We are in a constant state of servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ until we're in eternity, and that never ends. Why? Because Christ never dies. Third, it refers to one whose will is surrendered to the will of another. Paul is referring to a time when he was surrendered to the will of Satan. Now he is surrendered to the will of God. It also refers to one who serves without regard to his own interest. Paul serves Satan to the detriment of his own interest. However, he serves the Lord Jesus Christ with reckless abandon without any regard for his own interest, as we'll see in chapter 2 of this letter. That he's willing to serve the Lord, and he's abandoned to that, and he has no regard for his own interest, but only for the Lord and for others. So now he's a servant, notice, of Christ. That can also be translated Messiah. It means the anointed one. He is Christ Jesus. Jesus is his earthly name. But as we learned studying the names of God, the Hebrew form of that word means Jehovah saves. So what he is showing with these two names, he's reaffirming the deity of Christ, that he's fully God, and that he was the substitutionary atonement for our sin. In other words, that he died in your place. He was your substitute. Instead of you dying for your sin, the Lord Jesus died for you. Now notice he says that he is a servant to all the saints, the set apart ones. The pagan Greeks had buildings that were set apart for their temples. And he's affirming that we're saints. All those who are in Christ are saints. Not because we're good, not because of what we have done, but we've been set apart and now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God resides within us. We are set apart from the enemy unto God. We're set apart from the world, and now we're living for Christ. That means, practically speaking, that we're to live a separated life. We're not to live a life like the world lives. We live a life that glorifies God. We're in the world, as the Lord Jesus said, but we're not of the world. So that's who he's referring to. And notice all the saints. He's talking about all those who are in this local church there at Philippi. Now, he also says, including overseers and deacons. The word overseer, the word elder, the word bishop is used interchangeably in the New Testament by Paul, referring to one office with three different types of functions in the pastoral ministry that we see of the local church. These who are serving as elders, overseers, they're giving spiritual oversight to a local church. The deacons are the ones who are kind of the man on the ground. They're the ones who are doing the job. They're the ones who are serving the body of Christ. And so we see him referring to this. Paul's referring to the two offices of the local church. He'll affirm that in writing to Timothy. He speaks about the qualifications of the office of pastor or elder and the office of deacon, the two offices of the church. But I want you to notice that Paul makes no reference to himself being an apostle. In other letters that he would write, not all of them, but some of them, he would say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this is the only time that he addresses the leadership of a church. It's the only time he speaks to the overseers or the elders, the pastors, and deacons. Now, why would he do that? Well, first of all, he's expressing his joy because of the church, his love for them and who they are, but he's also expressing his joy for the unity of the church. He's affirming that these who are in leadership and those who are members of the church are united in accomplishing God's purpose. As he spells that out, we'll see some of that in these first few verses. But he's affirming that together you're helping me advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he affirms that because if there is division in a local church, then you're not going to be able to accomplish the purpose that God has set for the church to do. And that is the Great Commission. We're to win people to Jesus Christ. We're to share the gospel, and then we help them grow in their faith. Paul would tell Timothy, the things that you've heard from me, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It is reproducing ourselves and others and doing that collectively in a local church setting. Notice he says, grace to you and peace. Now, I need an hour just for the word grace. But here we find that this word was used by the Greeks when they would show favor to another person without any expectation of anything in return. That's how they would express that. They would show grace to somebody. They would do something for somebody, a favor for somebody else, without expecting anything in return. In the New Testament, grace refers to the favor which God has showed us through the cross of Jesus Christ. It is when God himself died on the cross through Jesus in order to take care of our sin problem. That's grace. D. James Kennedy, great Presbyterian pastor, said that it is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's the riches of God. It's the favor of God that he's shown us at Christ's expense. So that's what grace means. Something that we don't deserve, that we haven't earned it, but God has done that for us. And in the case of the Greek, the favor that was done for a friend. But that's not true of what God did. The favor that God showed was to an enemy, to sinners like you and me. That's why Paul would say, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for saints who are righteous because of the works they do. He died for those who were sinners who need their sin forgiven and need the righteousness of Christ to cover their sin, which was provided by the blood of Christ on the cross. Much to say about that. But notice he says, grace, here's what he could say. Not just salvation grace, but it is the continuing grace. It is a sanctifying grace. It is the grace that empowers you to continue. That's what he's referring to. May grace continue. May God's grace be with you, is what he's saying. Then he says peace. The word peace means to bind together. It's referring to two parties that are bound together. They come together. And the result is something that is positive, that the peace that comes with that. And so the Bible teaches us that if we're not in God's kingdom, we're in Satan's kingdom, and they're at war with each other, and so we're either a friend of God or we're an enemy of God. Many would not want to really say that as a non-believer, they would say, well, I'm not an enemy of God. I may not just believe in him or whatever, but positionally, that's where they are. And so he says that we are at peace. When we come to know Christ, we're at peace positionally, but he's also saying, in essence, may all be well with you. May you experience God's favor, and may all be well with you in your continued journey of faith. He's affirming this body of believers. Now, notice, Paul begins by expressing the great joy that he has for serving the Lord in the context of the ministry of this local church. All right? Now, notice secondly, by the way, let me stop and say that practically speaking now, that means that God has a place for you to serve. He has a place for you to serve in the local church. Hey, God values the local church. Remember, the word church is used 119 times in the New Testament. 114 times it's referring to a local body of believers. Not the big church, not the universal church, all those who are in Christ. It's talking about somebody like us. He's writing to the church at Philippi, that local body of believers. And what God's doing right here has great value. The ministry of the body of Christ, as we'll continue to see. Now, he has a place for you to serve. And after the service, maybe your response is to go out to the table that says, find your spot, and you can find the spot where God wants you to serve here in the local church. He has saved you to serve. He hasn't saved you to sit. He saved you to serve. And he has a place for you to serve and to help others grow in their walk with the Lord. Notice, secondly, the joy of remembering. Verse 3, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying for all of you in my prayer. Now, I'll come back to prayer in a minute. But the joy of remembering. Now, what does Paul remember? Well, obviously, he goes back and he remembers the first convert in this second missionary journey, which was Lydia. The first one in all this, in all of Europe. This is the first convert in Europe, is Lydia. And then he is ministering, and there's a girl, a slave girl, who's pestering him, and she's a fortune teller. And Paul turns around and he casts demons out of her. More than likely, she gives her heart to Christ. She becomes a follower of Christ. We don't know that for sure exactly. But as a result of what happened when Paul addressed her, that the slave owner, the owner of this slave girl, was upset because he's losing business now. A riot is created, and Paul and Silas are thrown in jail. And what did they do? They cried, they were depressed, they were sad. No, that's not what happened. The Bible says they sang hymns and spiritual songs. In the midst of the challenge and the struggle, being imprisoned, they had great joy. They didn't lose their joy. Philippians chapter, the earth shakes, the doors go open, the chains fall off. He's going to kill himself because he knows that if they escape, it's over for him. And Paul leads him and later his whole family to Christ. They're all baptized. And he's remembering that family that's in that church. Lydia, that family. He's remembering all those things that took place. He's remembering how they helped him and supported him. He's remembering their faithfulness to God. Now, I want you to listen very carefully for just a moment. One of the reasons, primary reasons, that we've lost our joy, or we often lose it, is we fail to remember. That's because we're in the moment. And we're thinking about the problem that's right here in the moment. And we need to go down memory lane. We need to remember a few things. We need to remember what we were like before we were saved. Do you remember that? Now, you might have been real young and you don't remember much of that. But you need to remember. Like Don Moore last week sharing, I remember. Baptized a guy the first hour. Jared. He was telling me what his life was like before he came to know Christ. He is so thankful today that God has rescued him and delivered him. We need to remember how and when we got saved. As I shared Easter Sunday, April 16th, 1967, Sunday night, it was seminary day in Southern Baptist churches, and Gary Taylor, one of the seminary students there in Fort Worth, was preaching for my father. And he preached about following the steps of Christ. That Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Great passage of scripture. And like an arrow went straight through my heart. And all I remember is I want to follow Christ. I just want to give my heart to Him and follow Him. I came down the aisle. I talked to my dad, and he said, let's go home and talk about it. That night, I gave my heart to Christ. I wish I had time to just go up and down the aisles and ask each of you to stand and say, this is how, when, and where I gave my heart to Christ. And just go across the room, because there's some of you here right now who would say, God can't save me. God doesn't have the power to change my life. God doesn't have the ability to help me overcome what I'm dealing with. And you would be absolutely amazed at the stories that are in this room of those who were rescued by the Lord. Because I know them. I know the stories. And I don't know all of them, but I know a lot of them. But many of you would be encouraged by hearing. And we need to go down memory lane and remember what happened on that day and pray to God that we'll never get over it. That will never get over what God has done. Because if you don't get over it, you're going to have a lot of joy in your heart. You're going to have a lot of joy tomorrow. Oh, thank you, God, that you took me out of that. And you've given me a new life in Jesus Christ. We need to remember those who encouraged us. Those who taught us. Those who helped us along the way. We feel alone right now. And we need to go down and remember those who helped us. You know what will happen when you do that? The joy will start coming back, and it will motivate you to go to that person who needs to be encouraged, who needs to be helped. You need to call somebody. You need to write a note to them, because by your act of helping them, God's going to give you joy, and He's going to help you remember that you're not alone. You may feel all alone, but never forget, He is there, and He's already written to you. He's already written to you. This is His love letter to us. And get in the Word and let God encourage you and speak to you. We need to remember the value of God's church, as I mentioned earlier. We need to remember the value of being here, of being with God's people. Hey, it's not perfect, and we have issues sometimes. We all do, like in the family. But you know, when we're together and we're trying to accomplish a common purpose, then we find great joy in that. And so we come back. We need to remember the value of Linwood Baptist Church. It's not about Linwood. This isn't an idol that we worship. But again, God values the local church. And he believes in what He's doing. He died for the church, the Bible says. Jesus is building His church. And so we need to remember what this is all about, why we're doing what we're doing. It's not just to show up and sing a few songs and hear some talking head and go home and hopefully feel better. That's not what it's about. It's about transformation. It's about experiencing the body of Christ and encouraging one another, etc. We need to remember God's faithfulness, the joy of remembering. Notice also, there's the joy of partnering. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership, it could be translated a joint participation. That there are those who decide that we're going to come together and we're going to do this, whatever it is that we decide to do. In a secular sense, that's how the word was used. There would be people who would come together to accomplish a common goal or a common activity. Now, we're in a joint participation in the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. And there is this partnership that we have. It can also be translated fellowship. It's the word koinonia. But that's not how it's best translated right here, because it's not about just the body being together and what happens there. It's the participation. Paul's affirming he has great joy because we're together. And what is it that we are doing? The joint participation is about the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and starting churches, of planting churches. That's what Paul was all about. You're funding my habits. You're funding, you're giving me the resources to go out and to share the gospel. And then as I get a group, just like he did there in Philippi. And as more come to know Christ, we begin to meet together. And it grows into a local representation of the full body of Christ, a local church. Now, we're able to do that in many different ways. Right now, we're supporting a church in Sykeston. We're supporting a church in the Quad Cities area. John Sedgwick moved from Oak Ridge. He was the pastor at First Baptist Oak Ridge. God called him to go to Quad Cities. After I ran yesterday, I ran into a guy, and we got talking about some family issues. And he said, yeah, I've got to go up to the Quad Cities area. You know where that is? I said, man, yeah, I know where it is. We got a guy up there right now starting a church. I'm not sure if this guy's a believer or not, but just drop that seed there. We got a guy up there that he's helping start church. Well, where is he doing that? And I began to talk to him, and he knew the place. He knew some people there. It was a great discussion about starting churches there. Why did we go to Honduras? The whole purpose of that is that one trip, as I've said before, there's a church planter who goes with us, or he's already there working that area, and we're the catalyst to see people come to know Christ. He has the names, he has the addresses, and that's the catalyst for that new body of believers that's going to start a church right there. So when you give every Sunday to this church, a part of what you give goes to doing the very same thing that's been going on for 2,000 years. It is the sharing of the gospel. It is the preaching of the gospel and planting churches so the Great Commission can be fulfilled. And so that's what you're a part of as the body of Christ. And it ought to be great joy to us. Paul's affirming that. He says, you bring me great joy by knowing that we're partnering together in the gospel. Notice he says, until now. Now what does that mean? Until now, that means until the most recent thing that you've done, and that is the gift that you've given me through Epaphroditus, who came from that church and went to Rome, and he brought some money to help Paul and also to send money on to Jerusalem to help the poor Christians that are there in Jerusalem. Notice also the joy of finishing. He affirms the joy of finishing. Verse 6, great verse. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, this verse can be understood in three different ways. It could be understood that he's affirming that you began a good work in giving to me. You have a good work that's been begun in your ministry there as a local church. But really, more than likely, he's talking about what's happened in them individually. That God has begun a good work in you. Now, what is he saying here? Paul begins by stating he has great confidence. He says, I am sure of this. I am confident. No doubt. What? God begins the work. God has begun this work. We can't do anything for God apart from what he begins. He initiates it. He begins. I cannot become a Christian until he turns the light on inside of me. He gives me the eyes and ears of faith to be able to respond to the gospel by faith. I can't do anything. I'm dead in my sin. Dead men can't do anything. But when he turns the light on, then I become alive unto Jesus Christ and respond by faith and obedience. And so he's saying that God does the work. This morning I woke up very early because of the storms, 3 o'clock or so, and it was pouring down, thundering. And the first thing, that every Sunday morning when I wake up, this is what I tell the Lord. Lord, in just a little bit I'm going to get up and I'm going to share your word. And God, I know that apart from you, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. It's not going to matter. It's not going to mean anything. I can tell stories. I can read the scripture. I can share my thoughts. But if you don't do it, it ain't going to happen. It's what your spirit does. It's what the Holy Spirit does. And see, when things start to stir in your heart, it's really not what I've said. It's what the Spirit of God has said in your heart. He's using me just as a mouthpiece. That's all I am. I'm just, as Paul said, I'm just a clay jar. And I'm just an instrument. I'm an ambassador. I'm speaking on behalf of him. But it's the power of his word and the power of his spirit that intersects into your heart, where then he begins to move and he draws you unto him. He convicts you. He encourages you. Whatever else the Lord is doing. But God begins the work. Notice also, his work is always good. He who started a what? Good work. What God is doing in you is a good thing. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Bad things may happen, but God's working it for your good. He's always, it might be painful, it might be difficult, it might be challenging, but it's a good work that he's doing. Notice his work is in you. It's not the work outside of you that he's most concerned about. It's the work that is in you that he's most concerned about. That he who began a work, what? In you. That's transformation, the transformation of God in you. Notice what God began, he will complete it. What God starts, he will finish. He's going to finish it. And so I don't quit. I don't give up. And you say, man, I don't know if I can make it, this Christian life. I don't know if I can do everything that I think is required of me. Stop using that word required of you. You just let God do the work in you. And what He does, He will finish. What you do isn't going to finish. But what He does, what He starts, what He begins, He's going to change. If He says that I'm going to come in and I'm going to change your life, He will change your life. He's going to transform your life. All right? Now notice, God's work will not end until the end. Now when's the end? Notice what He says, until the day of Christ Jesus, the second coming of Christ. So I trust Him and I let Him do the work. And He's the power. So what God begins, it's just so, there's so much here, but I have to move on, all right? What great joy it is to know that what God begins, He's going to finish it. He's going to complete it. And I'm going to make it to the end. I'm going to get there. I don't have to question. I don't have to doubt. Am I going to make it? I'm going to get there. Notice also the joy of affection. In verses 7 and 8, Paul now expresses his deep love for this church. Notice he loves them with his mind. He says, it is right for me to think this way about all of you. He loves them with his heart. I have you in my heart. But more than that, he's expressing the heart of Christ. I deeply miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. The word affection there means bowels, literally. That there's something deep within me that loves you, and it's not necessarily me. It's the love of Christ. It's the heart of Christ that's in me. If that's what is really the love that you're experiencing. It's just coming through me. You see, God uses us as instruments to convey the love of Christ. So when we say we have a deep affection for somebody, it's the love of Christ that empowers us and gives us that ability. Hey, listen, especially those who are unlovable, those who are not like us, those who are different, those who challenge us, those who hurt us and wound us. Yet we're still able to love because of the love of Christ that's within us. Notice also the joy of praying. Now, this is the last thing that he expresses his joy about. But there it's a prayer that he gives. Notice the joy of praying. He prays, first of all, for spiritual growth in verse 9. I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and in every kind of discernment. This word love here is the word agape. It's not a love of an affection. It's the love of behavior. It's the activity of our actions that he's concerned about here. Paul wants their love for God to continue to grow and for his work to continue to grow. But notice he places two limitations on this love that is to grow. It is to grow in knowledge. Now, this is not knowledge from reading and something that's academic or intuitive. It is knowledge gained by experience. Is it not true that you read books about being a parent, but you didn't know anything about being a parent till you became a parent? Some of you are school teachers, and you went to school to learn how to be a teacher, but you learned how to be a teacher, what? When you got in the classroom, right? I learned how to be a minister. I went to seminary, but I didn't know anything about pastoring a church till I started pastoring Burnaville Baptist Church. 50 people on Sunday morning. They gave me an education. As my dad said, that's your postgraduate education right there. And boy, he's so right. I'm still learning. I'm still being educated, see? I'm still gaining knowledge, experiential knowledge, all right? Marriage. Oh, we read books about marriage and we get ready for marriage. We don't know anything about it till we're in it, all right? And so that's true of everything in life. It's the experiential knowledge that we gain. That's what he's concerned about. And then discernment. That sensitive moral perception. I'm able to be sensitive about what is right morally. I have a perception about that. How often do we say that we love somebody, but we don't say the right thing? We don't do the right thing. We don't have that perception that we need when we say we love somebody. It's the ability to express ourselves correctly, gently, with wisdom to accurately convey the love that we have in our hearts. Now notice also, he's praying for spiritual excellence, verse 10, so that you can determine what really matters. The word determined means approved after testing. This word was used in that day and time of physicians who were examined and then were approved after the examination to be a qualified doctor, just like they do today. And so for us, we're being tested, and we're being tested for spiritual excellence. If our God-centered love continues to grow within the bounds of experiential knowledge and sensitive moral perception, we'll be able to discern those things that matter most, those things that are excellent. For those who don't know, that's one of our ministry values here, is ministry excellence, what we value here. And that means sometimes we can't do things because we don't have the money, the resources, it's bad timing, because we want to do it in a way that is excellent unto the Lord. Not extravagant, but something that is right. And here he's talking about what is morally right. I'm able to discern, I have that discernment of what's most excellent in my spiritual life. And then, which leads to, he's praying for that spiritual behavior, verse 10, and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. The word pure there means sincere, without hidden motive or pretense. It also can be translated spotless. In that day and time, they would wash the clothes, and then they would hang it out to dry, and they would hold it up to the sun and to see if there were any spots in the garment. And our lives are being held up to the light of Jesus Christ to see if there are any spots in the garment, morally. And when it's exposed to the light, then we're able to deal with it, and we're cleansed. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and what? Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Great verse. That's how we solve the impurities of our lives, is letting the light of Christ expose it so that we can have that part of our lives cleansed. And then, finally, he's praying for spiritual fruit. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Actually, that should be translated, having been filled. It's something that happened in the past, but the results remain today, that I'm still bearing fruit. All right, now fruit, what is that? Two things. Fruit is new believers. John 15, the Lord talks about this, that when we bear fruit, the evidence of fruit bearing, is seeing new people come to know Christ, new believers, all right? But in this context, he's talking about the fruit of righteousness. That is the character of Christ, the righteousness of Christ in us. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, kindness, patience, etc. That's all the character of Christ in us. And that's what we need to be praying for, as he's affirming that. That's what gives us joy. Then the final thing, and listen, this may be the most important thing that I say today about joy. Why you've lost your joy and how to regain your joy is this last thing that he prays for this church at Philippi. He prays for spiritual praise. Verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. Now, how many times have we just read over that? It's like a tagline at the end of a prayer, at the end of a letter. We'll see in other places he'll end with that, to the praise or to the glory and praise of God. But folks, this is significant. This is where we really can understand where we've lost the joy or how to regain the joy. Jesus said this in John 15, 8. My Father is glorified. How is he glorified? By this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. All right? So what is he talking about when he's saying to the glory and praise of God? Joy comes when we learn how to praise God and glorify him in the midst of the circumstances that we're in. I may not be happy about it, but listen, God inhabits the praise of his people. Why is he affirming this idea of praise in the local church? When we praise the Lord, regardless of what we sing or how we sing it, when we praise the Lord corporately, when we praise him privately, we lift our voices to him, not just singing, but just giving thanks, giving praise to God for who he is. He inhabits the praise of his people. He's here. Now, I want you to notice what happens. Joy does not produce praise. Praise produces joy. Joy is something that happens as a result of our praise to God. Because why? It's an act of the will. Joy is the natural overflow of a person who, in the midst of the storm, is able to say, Lord, I don't like it, I don't want this. When you feel all hell's coming against you, tragedy has struck. But down deep inside, the circumstances are not going to change your relationship to him. And you're going to say, Lord, all I know to do is to let this experience be used to glorify you. And in that, I give you my praise. And then you'll begin to experience God's joy returning to you. So my question this morning is, have you lost the joy? Well, here, let me help you. Start serving. Start remembering. Start partnering. Start giving your time, your talent, and your treasure. Start finishing. Don't quit. God hasn't. Today you need to start finishing. He's already told you what to do. Start finishing. Start showing affection in your words and actions to others, to the Lord. And start praying. Start praising Him. And I promise you, the joy will come back. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I've never given my heart to Christ. And the reason I don't have joy is I don't have the assurance of salvation. Like Maddie expressed to us in her baptism. That's what she said last Sunday. I don't have that assurance. And there might be somebody here who would say, I don't have that, Pastor. And I've never really given my heart fully to the Lord. And I know that I've sinned against the Lord, and I want to turn from my sin and turn to Christ alone for my salvation. And I want to begin a journey of faith with Him. And so I want to encourage you to, in just a few moments, when we continue our worship, to come to one of the pastors here at the front, and we'll be able to help you as you give your heart to Christ this morning. You may not know what to say or do, but we'll help you. We'll guide you. There are many in this room who would say, Pastor, I know the Lord, but there's a place where I've lost the joy. You know that. The Lord knows that. And this is a time you just share that with Him and ask Him to help you with whatever it is you're dealing with. Maybe for some, it needs to start with just giving praise to Him, glorifying Him for who He is and what He's doing in you through this experience. And ask Him to bring that joy back. He'll do that. He'll be faithful. God may be leading some of you to become part of our church family. It would bring great joy to all of us. Great joy to all of us. If God led you to be part of what He's doing here at Linwood. There may be others who need to come and pray to talk with somebody. We're prepared to help you at that as well. Father, thank You for speaking to us from Your Word by the power of Your Holy Spirit. I pray You'll help these who are here to do the right thing right now. In Jesus' name, amen.